I've chosen the key phrase in our text this morning as the title of my sermon. It's found in verse 14, with one accord. We'll come back later on to look at that phrase more closely, but I want to begin there because that simple phrase tells us so much about the early church. As the church begins its existence with the promise of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' ascension into heaven, we read of that church that they were of one accord. That Greek word is used only 12 times in the whole of the New Testament, and 10 of those occurrences are here in the book of Acts. Here are some of those references, and I read them for emphasis' sake. Acts 2, 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Acts 2, 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Acts 4, 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. Acts 5, 12. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Acts 8, 6. The multitudes were with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Acts 15, 25, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church as it ought to be, assembled with one accord. And that's what stands out as we begin these early verses of the book of Acts. The church was together, assembled together in this very special sort of way. The disciples were, of course, acting together in obedience to what Jesus had told them, verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. They returned from the ascension when they saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And a Sabbath day's journey is a Jewish expression for how far their law would allow travel on the Sabbath. It's not that the trip actually took place on the Sabbath. The reference is to about 3/4 of a mile. So the ascension took place on Mount Olivet, and they returned about 3/4 of a mile to Jerusalem, as Jesus instructed them in verse 13, when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. That isn't necessarily the same room that they occupied for the Last Supper, but it could have been. At least it's a comparable setting. And the emphasis remains on the fact that they were staying together. Luke identifies all the apostles by name, providing obvious emphasis upon the place that the apostles would occupy in this new church. Let's look at them first, the apostles together. Listed by name, verse 13, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. There are, of course, only 11 names listed there. Judas Iscariot is no longer joined with them. He was the betrayer. We'll study next week what would become of him and how he was replaced. But even with him missing, even one short, the apostles are still identified together with one accord. And they bear much significance. Together, they are labeled often, frequently, simply as the 12. For example, Acts 6, 2, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. Or 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. So the 12 is the informal title given to them. Now, I should note, the number 12 is symbolic. It's representative. Sometimes there were less than 12, like there are at the point that we're studying this morning. There are only 11. Paul would emphasize later that he was added to the band of apostles later on as one abnormally born, he would describe himself. James, the Lord's brother, would later be added to this band also. We understand that John was the last of the apostles to die, thus ending the apostolic age, but the details of who died and when and who might have been added to that to their number at what point is not to be found in the New Testament. So we don't know those details, but we do know the significance of the 12. The symbolism of the 12 in the Bible is a clear reference to the fullness, the completeness of God's people. It's a number that represents all of God's covenant people together. And that symbolism is obvious in both the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, the reference would be to the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. In previous generations before Jacob, God had chosen a representative, a single representative from among all the others. And so he chose Abraham alone. And then he chose Isaac, not Ishmael. And then he chose Jacob, not Esau. But with Jacob's sons, they were all included. And the nation of God's covenant people is established and defined by those 12 tribes. And so we read things like this. First, regarding the breastplate to be worn by Jewish priests, Exodus 28:21. The stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with his own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. And when the people of Israel crossed over the Jordan River to escape the bondage of Egypt, we read in Joshua 4, verse 1, down through verse 7, it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. Each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones... 12 stones. These stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Now the fullness of the New Testament church would likewise be represented by the 12, now called apostles. And the book of Revelation joins those two groups of 12, Old Testament and New Testament, with the 24 elders sitting upon 24 thrones in heaven. And so we read in Revelation 4, verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. On the thrones I saw 24 elders, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. The whole church, Old Testament and New Testament, joined together, the 12 from the old, the 12 from the new, on the 24 thrones around the throne of Jesus. Revelation 11, 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Behold, you have taken your great power and reigned. 24 representing the fullness of God's covenant people, Old Testament and New Testament combined. The fullness of the 12 tribes of Old Testament Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. And just to add a bit of understanding to biblical symbolism, not only is 12 the number of completeness and fullness, You should also note that 144 is an even more significant number of fullness and completeness, which is 12 times 12. For all of you math scholars that still know your multiplication tables. And then that 144 in the New Testament is combined with the number of 10, the number also of fullness, and 10 in the scriptures is described as 10. Here, times 10 times 10, 10 cubed, which is 1,000. And each of those numbers being multiplied by itself adds to the emphasis. So you multiply 10 by itself and then again by 10, and that ultimate number represents the highest number imaginable in the language, namely 1,000. And then for the ultimate, grand finality, join that 1,000 with the fullness of 144, and you get in Scripture the greatest imaginable number possible for all of God's people, 144,000. It doesn't mean that the 144,000th and first person is not a member of God's covenant people. It means there's no possible number bigger than that. Today we might say something like gazillion or zillion. We would make up a number that is just the absolute highest number possible. And that's what this 144,000 represents. And so we read Revelation 14:1. I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on the Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like a voice of mighty waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. All of that built upon this significant number of 12. And getting back to the book of Acts, the 12 would be the foundation of the church. And so the church, in its fullest definition in the New Testament, is given to us in Ephesians 2, verse 19. And Paul writes to the Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so the 11 men Luke identifies in our text this morning, together with the 12th, whom we will study next week, those 12 are established as the foundation upon which Jesus would build his church. And so we come to Revelation 21:9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city, and again the city represents heaven itself, on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Again, there's so much intricate symbolism that in its meaning is actually quite simple. God is building his church upon this foundation. 12 tribes of the children of Israel, those are the gates, the 12 apostles, those are the foundations of the wall of the city. The apostles in our text here in Acts 1 are together in Jerusalem, waiting for the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which was soon to come. And then Luke sought to emphasize that this gathering, this fellowship, which would become the church, was an inclusive fellowship. It wasn't just the apostles who were gathered together in one accord. So we read in verse 14, These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It is striking that Luke sees fit to mention the inclusion of the women. This certainly was a patriarchal society. It's not wrong to mention and identify just the men, husbands and fathers. The women are not left out of such an accounting, even if they aren't mentioned by name. There's no slight or any sense of inferiority in identifying the men any more than there is in such a thing attached to the very appropriate practice of a married woman taking her husband's name. A husband and a wife become one, and the significance of their one name is in its obvious reference to their singular identity. And their children are included with them, so we give our children our surname, that they too are identified by our family name. All of that is very good and appropriate. We shouldn't dismiss any of that significance even today. But my point this morning is that though the women were already included, Luke, the faithful historian, sees fit to mention them specifically. The identification of those who are gathered together of one accord includes the women. Again, that was already implied, but Luke goes beyond implication and makes it specific. And even though that would have been obvious, Luke identifies them with specific reference. The women were with them. And he identifies one woman in particular, expressing honor given to Mary. Mary is worthy of such honor, identified by Luke most clearly as the mother of Jesus. Not only does she have the honor common to so many women, the honor of conceiving and bearing a child, but of course her child, her firstborn, was the Son of God incarnate. And so her honor is in her faithfulness to that distinctive God-given female privilege of motherhood and in her humble and godly willingness to accept the role which God assigned to her. Remember what she was told before she became pregnant and how she responded to that promise of a unique supernatural miracle to be performed by the power of the Holy Spirit with reference to her own reproductive organs. I refer to Luke's previous volume of history we call his gospel, Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, to the house of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age. This is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Such is her godliness. "Let it be to me according to your word." Okay. If it is the Lord's word proclaimed by the angel that she alone among any woman ever would conceive a child by the power of the Holy Spirit, not with any involvement of any man. If she would bear that child in her own flesh and be her own son, also the Son of God, may it be to me according to your words. She's honored for such faith, honored by the mention of her name by Luke here in Acts 1. Faithful is she among women and among the faithful of that very early church as they waited for the promised Holy Spirit to be poured out upon them was this godly woman, Mary, the mother, the human mother of our Lord Jesus. Notice one more reference to this inclusive fellowship of the church as Luke expresses it. Verse 14, the recognition of Jesus' brothers. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, the rather obvious implication of that reference to brothers, in this context especially, is the reference to Jesus' human brothers, the later children born to Mary. The Roman idea that Mary remained a perpetual virgin is absolutely ridiculous. Clearly contrary to the laws of nature with reference to a normal human marriage between a man and a woman. Mary was a normal, ordinary woman. Joseph was a normal, ordinary man. And to impose a doctrine of her perpetual virginity is a blatant contradiction of the very definition of marriage itself. It's also a contradiction of Scripture, including Acts 1:14. Luke, the historian writing an accurate historical account, notes for the record, Jesus' brothers were present. And with reference and the proximity of reference to his mother, clearly that refers to brothers according to the flesh. Matthew would add this reference for us, Matthew 13, verse 54. When Jesus had gone to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Four specific brothers mentioned, including James, who had become a significant leader in the church, the author of the book of the Bible that bears his name. Jesus' sisters are mentioned as well. So we know of their existence by the infallible authority of Matthew's gospel. And there's little doubt that Matthew also is referring to blood brothers and sisters, obvious when we read in the previous chapter in Matthew 12, verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak to him. One of them said, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." And he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward the disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, is my brother and sister and mother." And he makes that great spiritual point of the universal brotherhood of those who would believe in him. But he makes that by comparing them to his earthly, fleshly mother and brothers. Again, my point is that this fellowship of the church, as they waited in Jerusalem, was with one accord. Now let's focus more specifically on the meaning of that expression. Most broadly, we could say it was a devoted fellowship. They were devoted together, devoted to one another, and specifically, again, devoted to being of one accord. Verse 14, as I've read it frequently this morning in the New King James, these all continued with one accord. They continued. I'll make reference to the actual Greek word here because it's quite significant, and the English translation continued isn't quite strong enough. The word means to persevere. It means to be constantly diligent, continually diligent. It's a word of great intensity. Perhaps more fully translated, they persevered diligently and continuously. If that's what you understand by the word continued, then it's completely accurate. There's a reference to great effort, great commitment, great intention. It didn't just happen. They worked on it. They focused on it. They were devoted to being of one accord. Another interesting Greek word there, one accord, has reference to passion. It's literally something like one passion, a shared passion. The word can also imply a fierceness or even indignation. And the focus here is not wrath or anger, but still the passion implied by these words is applicable. They were passionate. about sharing together their purpose, their function, their lives. They were passionate about preserving the unity or oneness of mind. Hence, our English translation of one accord or with one accord. One dictionary I have comments that this word in the Greek is a compound of two words, meaning to rush along and in unison. The image is almost musical. A number of notes sounded, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone. As the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concertmaster, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of members of Christ's church. I thought that was a great definition. That's one accord. That's what it means to be of one mind. Not necessarily that everyone agreed about every detail of thought, but that together they harmonized into a great symphony of music. I read at the beginning of the sermon many uses of this word in the book of Acts. This was a big deal. This was a central focus, characteristic of the church as a whole, and it took effort to which they were wholeheartedly devoted. They were making music, as it were, to use that illustration from this Greek word. They rushed together in unison. They made harmony together, even where there were differences. They managed to create music that was full of harmony in pitch and tone, instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master. All of that is to make a very obvious point. That is always how the church is supposed to function. Consider, for example, Romans 15:5. May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind and one mouth. Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be like-minded. Doesn't mean we agree and we think exactly the same about everything. It means that we join our thoughts and our minds together to be one. In that illustration of a great symphony. Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it's possible, as much as depends on you. Live at peace with all men. Be of the same mind toward one another. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 24, God composed the body, the church, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's what it is to be of one accord. That's what we are to pursue today in our own church, with one accord, and to pursue it with diligence and perseverance and passion. It's the goal to which we are to aspire, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And Paul then makes perfectly clear what is necessary if we are to do so. It's the words I read as the reading of the law earlier this morning, Philippians 2, verse 3. If we are to be of one accord and of one mind, then Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So let there be among us a shared passion and commitment, an earnest zeal and devoted perseverance to continue in being together with one accord. Which means, as Luke continues in verse 14, that we are to be devoted to praying. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, all of what I've been describing this morning is the foundation of what it means to pray for one another, not as a channel of gossip, not as an invasion of privacy, not a sense of violating any personal boundaries or propriety, but the very simple idea that if we're going to dwell together with one accord, we must be committed to the practice of caring for one another so greatly, so completely, that we would be devoted, committed, continuing to the practice of praying for one another. And so we studied not long ago in the book of James, James 5, verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Pray for one another. Be devoted to it. Persevere in it with a heart of brotherly love. That's the church. That's the church as they waited for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon them on the day of Pentecost. And it is to be our church this day, every day. I'll end with a great encouragement of that description I read earlier from Acts 4, that these words might describe us just as they did that fellowship of God's people in the book of Acts. Acts 4, 46. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's pray. Our Father, may we learn what it is to be with one accord, to live together with one accord, to be devoted to living with one accord, that we might even be passionate in such a perseverance, for we are all fallen sinners, and we can easily, all of us, offend and separate one from another. But may it not be so. May we use even those ways in which we differ to be matters of harmony, to be matters of considering others more important than ourselves, to be freed from our own temptation to selfish ambition and freed from the motivation of vain conceit. May we have such a devotion to one another that we might see even in our own midst such a blessing from your Holy Spirit that we would see among our own body those who are being saved. And so it is, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.